So today's Bible reading comes from Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 7. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in his heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Last time I spoke here, I spoke about the ascension and our role as the church. But Joel wasn't satisfied. He wanted more, so here I go again. In line with our current series, which is, I had to double check, Good News in a Bad News World, I've kind of titled this A Good King in a Bad King World. So buckle on your seatbelts and open your eyeballs wide. Unblock your ears, warm up your brain, and ajar your heart, because it's going to get interesting as we attempt to unpack a whole lot of ascension today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we can gather here today, unified under your name, Jesus. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would, make yourself known today, your presence known, Lord. Be speaking to us. As I speak, God, I ask that, you would help people to hear what they need to hear, and you would be drawing near to people's hearts, God, and Lord, we just ask that your will would be done here today. Thank you, Lord. So, what's the ascension? A brief overview. Let's start in Luke 24:49. It says, "And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God." Also in Acts 1, verse 9. "When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the ascension event is primarily shown in the Gospels and talked about by other writers in the New Testament. For example, there's a confession recorded in 1 Timothy 3:16 that says, that Jesus appeared in the flesh and he was taken up in glory. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, even the Nathaniel Foster's Creed, all affirm that Jesus is now on the right hand of the Father, sitting, ascended into heaven. So what actually happened in this event? Nathan's probably going to hate that I tied his thing in with it. Anyway, what happened in the event? Some might say there's a bit of a puzzle to it all. Jesus ascended into the skies, or the heavenly realm, but the ascension wasn't necessarily making a statement about scientific cosmology of the world or where things are. Jesus is more so taken into heaven, just as biblical figures such as Enoch and Elijah were taken away to be with the Lord in whatever temporal, spatial location that God exists within. So what we have in the Ascension is a mixture of visual marvel, strange metaphor, and a bit of mystery. Yet, Jesus is taken away in a matter that leaves clear in the mind of observers that he has been taken up into heaven where God is. So why is this important? Why is it an important part of our faith and an important part of how we are to understand the world today? Well, the Ascension is important because it highlights the significance of the resurrection and all that that entails. More on that in a bit. But it's also an important transition into what some term as Jesus' session. So what Jesus is doing now as he sits on God's right hand in glory until the day of his return. The Ascension matters because it's the moment when Jesus returned to heaven and took his place on the right hand of God the Father in his resurrected bodily form. This is significant because it confirms Jesus' divinity and authority over all creation. In other words, if Jesus didn't resurrect, all his claims to be the Son of God are null and void. The event also signifies the bridging of heaven and earth that inaugurates God's new creation. God's kingdom that Jesus is inviting us into now. So as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 20-22, he says, "He, God, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Amen. In short, the resurrection and ascension matter because they provide the foundation for our faith and the basis for our hope that now and into the future. Through these events, we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he defeated sin and death and that he is now reigning as Lord of all. A little preface, I guess. Today, I'm not making an argument for or highlighting the historical validity of the Ascension and Resurrection. That's a whole nother discussion on which much has been written. So I encourage you to look into that or chat to someone. But I'm not going to be focusing on that today. There is bucket loads you could talk about around the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures like Daniel, Isaiah, the Psalms, etc. It's really breathtaking. But I would encourage you to look into that in your own time. It is, however, important to mention that Jesus fulfills a role within the context of God's people at the time, Israel. And he is also inviting everyone into a unity of his covenant family under Jesus, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 1. So there's so much rich context around the significance of this that I wish I had time to go into, but I will mention this quote from one theologian, Michael Bird, in his book, Evangelical Theology. My dad gave me that this week. "The ascension of Jesus, including his exaltation to the right hand of God, is a significant element of the work of Christ. It's arguably the real eschatological fulfillment of the rejoicing in the Psalms about the exaltation of Israel's anointed king." See Psalms 2, 24, 47, 68, 110. The list goes on. Eschatology typically referring to the conceptions of the last things is what it translates to. But it could be the end of an individual life or the end of an age or the end of the world or even, you know, the nature of the kingdom of God. But keeping on with the recent theme of good news, bad news world, what does the ascension mean in relation to the good news that we have been talking about the last couple of months? Well, within the Gospels, the good news, we hear about the life of Jesus. And there are many significant moments. Towards the end of the Gospels, we hear, we see his death on the cross. Refer to Joel's great message on the cross from a fortnight ago? Yes. We see his resurrection, a vital aspect of the pivotal moment of which all of our faith, hope, and beliefs as Christians hinge on. And we have the ascension, which we've been touching on today. While they may be differentiated as separate events, they all work together in revealing who God is and the gift that he's made freely available to us through Jesus, the Son of Man, and how he's bringing about his new creation right now and in the age to come. So because these events work together towards the same signification, I'm going to abbreviate them into an acronym. Death, Resurrection, Ascension. Let's throw a session in there as well. DRAS. Doctor, no, just DRAS. Okay, before we move on, I will touch on the resurrection. I just have to. It's all connected. The resurrection is not only a simple, it's not only an amazing fact, it has a host of consequences. So Jesus is risen, therefore God's new world has begun. Jesus is risen, therefore the tyrants and oppressors of the world should tremble and quiver, because God has exalted Jesus and every knee will bow before him. Jesus is risen, therefore Israel has been restored and the plan for the nation is fulfilled in him. Jesus is risen, therefore death has been defeated. Jesus is risen, therefore creation groans in anticipation of its renewal. Jesus is risen, therefore we will be raised also to live in God's new world. Jesus is risen, therefore go and make disciples in his name. The resurrection means that God's new world has broken into our world, and we are heirs and ambassadors of the King now and who is to come. But the resurrection also implies something else. The DRAS also, okay, I'm not going to use that acronym, but, that was a bad idea. It means we have the task of proclaiming and embodying before the world exactly what this new creation is and what it looks like. We are resurrection people, and we demonstrate how resurrection, both as a present experience and a future hope, impacts people when it's worked out in daily life. Also in family life, also in community life. If we are children of the resurrection, as Luke wrote in Luke chapter 20, we show the suitability, if you will, of his name when we are committed to turning our lives into a means of life-giving grace to those around us. That is to trust God to use us to share his love. But we are not just doing this on our own. Jesus didn't just ascend shouting, "Good luck, guys," as he disappeared into the clouds. Jesus ascended into heaven so that he could send the Holy Spirit to his followers. In John 7, Jesus taught, he was teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus goes on in John chapter 14 and 15 to describe the Advocate, that is the Holy Spirit that he would send, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, who will testify for Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into the depths of the Trinity today explaining, but I don't think I could do a good job even if I wanted to, but I think sometimes we forget that God's Spirit is at work right now. We have the person of the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River. And the skies open up. And And we hear about God's Spirit coming and resting on him like a bird. That's in Luke 3. The story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people, when he forgives their sins. He's creating life where there was once death. Now, when Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus and they eventually have him killed, even then, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, they said it was God's energizing Spirit that raised Jesus. This is the beginning of new creation, as we talked about earlier. And it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's John 20. The idea of breath, ruach, it is in Hebrew, comes from Genesis. Ruach is God's Spirit. It's his breath. It's like you get this image in Genesis of the wind that hovers over the waters. It's kind of like wind that blows trees. It's energy. It's God's life-giving energy. And so soon after Jesus breathed on the disciples and said that, the Spirit comes powerfully on all of his disciples so that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit. And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so that they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit. Now, this is not a completely new world. It's not a, you know, throw this one out, start again. It's this world. It's the world we live in right now, united with heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Yes, this union will be made complete when Jesus returns, but that doesn't mean we sit around twiddling our thumbs until he does. So what does the kingdom actually look like? This is where we get to the good king in a bad king world. Or maybe to use Nathan's coining, a good prime minister in a bad prime minister world, or a good president in a bad president world. I'm sure we have a lot of bad presidents right now. The way that Jesus described God's reign in the gospel, it surprised everyone. The world tells us a powerfully successful kingdom needs to be strong. But Jesus said, the greatest person in God's kingdom is the weakest. The world tells us a successful kingdom needs to be able to impose its will, be able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said, you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. The world tells us you need to have wealth and power to influence. But Jesus said, the fortunate ones are actually those who love and serve the poor. This is an upside-down kingdom that Jesus is describing and that he's demonstrating and that he's inviting us into. The work has already begun and we have our part to play. But there is an important caveat to mention here. It is his kingdom, not ours. It can become very common to talk about building God's kingdom or advancing God's kingdom, or we're going to spread the kingdom as something like that. But as Bible scholar Tim Mackey says, what you'll find is, as you read the Gospels, you won't actually ever hear phrases like that. What you'll find is Jesus calling his disciples to submit to his rule and submit to his reign, and to live as participants of the kingdom. What do participants in the upside-down, counterintuitive kingdom of Jesus do? Well, a whole lot of what Jesus says is you reevaluate what you do with your money so you can give lots away to those who are vulnerable and who are hurting. It involves good works, which means serving the poor, the widow, and the orphan, so people can see the bright light of the kingdom through what Jesus' people do. It involves radical commitment to forgiveness and reconciliation and so on. These are all things that Jesus calls his disciples to do, but he never says we are building the kingdom. When you do those things, what he says is you are entering the kingdom. We are experiencing the kingdom when those things happen. We are seeking the kingdom. We are participating in it, is the language that he uses. So, whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom that's come among us in Jesus. And who builds the kingdom? Jesus builds the kingdom. Who advances the kingdom? Jesus advances the kingdom. How does the kingdom advance? By forming a people who participate in it, who submit to the word of the king and try to reorganize our lives and follow that radical call to come and follow me. Here's the danger to avoid. As followers of Jesus build institutions and organizations and churches or whatever, we are called to bear witness to Jesus' kingdom and experience it and enter it and seek it and so on. But somehow something happens when the organization we build becomes so merged and identified with Jesus' kingdom that we come to think about our deal as the actual kingdom. And we are building the kingdom. And isn't it a good thing Jesus has us on our side, kind of thing? not that anyone here would ever say that, but there is a danger there because humans are screwed up. Churches are screwed up. I don't think that's news to any of you, right? Because they're full of screwed up people. There's a lot of good things that happen, but there's also a lot of bad things that happen. There's a great book I recently finished reading by a historian, John Dixon, called Bullies and Saints. And he covers the whole, or most of the history of Christianity, looking at a lot of really good things, but also highlighting a lot of really bad things. I highly recommend the book. But so to completely identify any organization of Jesus' disciples with the kingdom that Jesus is building, I think it's dangerous, and it's not the way the New Testament talks about the kingdom. So you might say, Michael, where's the good news here? This kind of sounds like mixed news. The kingdom of what Jesus is doing, bringing God's reign and rule over his people, and we're called to submit to it and to be disciples to it and live according to this new way of God's remaking of the world, which will involve all of those good things that I talked about that are significant, but they're not the kingdom. So the point I want to encourage you with is, while avoiding this danger, you can also relieve yourself of that burden that you may be carrying of, oh, I have to be advancing God's kingdom, or, oh, I'm not doing enough. Or maybe for some of you, it's, I'm failing God because I'm not doing enough. God never asked you to carry that burden. In fact, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Learn from me. Rest in me. Surrender. Jesus teaches us that we can come to God like a child. I like how Tim Keller put it. He said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. So before we go into communion, I'd like to close with a prayer for us all this evening. And I've written this prayer based on the scripture reading for today, Ephesians 2. So why don't we close our eyes? Thank you, Lord, for embracing us so full of mercy and with incredible love. You took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. You did this all on your own, with no help from us. You picked us up and set us down in heavenly places in company with Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the gift of what you have done from start to finish. The gift of grace in which we did nothing to deserve. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God, you do both the making and the saving. By grace, you raised us up in Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do. But God, we did not take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that we were outsiders to your ways and had no idea of any of this. We didn't know the first thing about the way you work. We hadn't a clue about what you were doing in the world at large. Now, because of Christ, dying that death, shedding that blood, we are welcomed in. Jesus, you brought us together through your death on the cross, the cross that calls us to embrace and end hostility. Jesus, you came and preached peace. You treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through you, we share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. In you, we are no longer strangers or outsiders. Lord, you are using us all, irrespective of how we got here, in what you are building. Now we trust that you are using us, fitting us in brick by brick, stone by stone, with you, Christ Jesus, as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We surrender to you again, God, taking your hand and opening our eyes to the work you have already begun and are doing in the world around us. Amen.